A blessed new year to all of you in your circumstances. Great expectation, just that word that Lorenzo brought this morning. Great expectation, anticipation in the Lord. What I want to share this morning is sort of really the second half of a message I gave on third Sunday in Advent when I raised a challenging issue about unanswered asking. I was pointing out that you can't read the incarnation narrative without dealing with some difficult challenges. The fact of the matter is the opening words of Luke's account through the angel to Zechariah was, "Your asking has been answered." Implication, about time. He was way on in years as far as the personal asking was concerned for a child. And as a representative, as a priest of the nation, they were 400 years deep into unanswered asking. So not all was sweetness and light in the prayer field. And we touched on some of that, and I gave a sort of background, touched on many things, not least of which was many scriptural images that are used to describe the experience of divine unresponsiveness. So I want to go into the second half of that message this morning, although I, as a disclaimer, I may only get halfway through the second half. And I am also teaching next Sunday, so we will certainly bring it round to a completion by the end of next Sunday, because what I also want to deal with as part of next Sunday is not just how we respond to unanswered asking. I've come to the conclusion that is actually equally problematic, how we respond to answered asking. We always first regard unanswered asking as the issue. Perhaps God regards our answered asking as an issue in terms of how we actually respond, apply, and what happens with our asking that is answered. And so if you are with me, if you walk with me through this, are you all in favor? We'll cover that whole picture over the next two Sundays. I know we all like everything buttoned up in cute little 40-minute, 45-minute, whatever messages, but sometimes the challenges of what we're dealing with just don't lie down and behave themselves like that. They don't fall into just those cute kind of points. So I want to continue this morning with this issue: when asking is unanswered. Christina, thanks. Next. Just a variety of random quotes here to sort of mess you up and orient you. Shadrach, remember? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And our God is able to, but if not. C.S. Lewis, prayer is a quest. The essence of request, as distinct from compulsion, is that it may or may not be granted. And if an infinitely wise being listens to the requests of finite and foolish creatures, of course he will sometimes grant and sometimes refuse them. P.T. Forsyth, I've quoted him often before, discovered him as a young man. He was writing, congregational minister, writing between the wars, majorly used by God for the recovery, actually, of a sense of the doctrine of sin and what God can do about it. Brilliant, brilliant on dealing with prayer. If we got all we asked for, we should soon come to treat him as a convenience or the request as magic. No true God could promise us an answer to our every prayer. He is the father of mankind. The rain that saved my crop would ruin my neighbor's. And then really going from the sublime to the ridiculous, Garth Brooks, which actually became a number one song, believe it or not, unanswered prayers. So it must have hit some chord. Sometimes I thank God for unanswered prayers. That just because he doesn't answer doesn't mean he don't care. Not quite biblical grammar, but you get the point. Peter Gregg, how many of you, his book on, you know, God on Mute? Unanswered prayer is only a problem for those of us who truly believe. Take that away with you today, think about it. Lewis again, every war, every famine or plague, almost every deathbed is the monument to a petition that was not answered. Next slide. Okay. I sort of finished last time mentioning this, that most of us have seen the Apollo 13 movie. The phrase, Houston, we have a problem. It's passed into the vernacular. And when it came to asking, C.S. Lewis, who I've already quoted, not only described asking as the form of prayer, quote, that raises a problem, but saw it as, quote, a problem without an answer. In other words, when we come to deal with this question of unanswered asking, it's a problem for us without an answer. And so our response to that is probably heaven, we have a problem, or maybe particularly heaven, you have a problem. And the question I'm raising is, was Lewis right about this? And as he recounts in A Grief Observed, which I'm sure most of you have read, which was his asking during his wife's fight with terminal cancer, it did not leave him feeling all right. And like many before him and since, he was perplexed by what appeared to be two contradictory and inconsistent types of asking that he called pattern A and pattern B. Pattern A, in which thy will be done, seemed to modify what is asked for, making it conditional so that there's actually no surety of the desired answer. And the second he called pattern B, which was whatever you ask in my name I will do, which appears to be unconditional. So the question that was raised for him as a Christian was, how do these two relate? Does the offer that we shall receive whatever we ask really mean that we shall only get what we ask if it happens to be what God has in mind to give? Can I ever expect a sure relationship between what I wish and what he wants? Lewis was actually concerned that pattern A might end up being a cover for someone of little faith who just said, oh, you know, thy will be done, as if it was, you know, que sera, sera. Or almost like a sort of kismet view, you know, it's determined, it doesn't require anything of me. And he was worried that that person would then become the person that James spoke about in James 1, 6 to 8, who would not receive anything from the Lord. He described pattern B as resting on, quote, embarrassing promises. And herein lies the perplexity. He wrote, I am not in principle puzzled by the fact of the refusal. What I am puzzled by is the promise of the granting. How many of you relate to that? The problem raised for him by patterns A and B was that, quote, the real assurance that we shall receive seems to be incompatible with the act of preparing ourselves for a denial. In a nutshell, the problem was not why refusal was so frequent, but why the opposite result was so lavishly promised. How is it possible to have, quote, a perfect faith or, quote, a perfect confidence if being refused is a real possibility? Does not confidence assume that you will not take refusal into account? So we might turn to Lewis and say, so where does that leave us, Jack? And he writes, for most of us, the prayer in Gethsemane is the only model. Removing mountains can wait. Did Lewis resolve this problem raised by his asking about asking? It's interesting that the crowd's mockery at the foot of the cross was not lost on him. He saved others, but himself he could not save. Others asking of Jesus was answered by Jesus, but Jesus asking of the Father was not answered by the Father. And Lewis, in his pain, and let me just take a step out here. There is pain in this subject. I was praying through the chairs this morning before church. And as I was walking around praying for those who'd be sitting in the prayer, I found myself bearing a burden. I felt the burden of it. Because this whole area of unanswered asking is not a technical issue. We all have our unasked lists, as well as our unanswered lists and our asked but unanswered lists. We have those. It's not a mathematical equation. It comes with irregularities. It comes with brokenness. It comes with questions. There are many who have apostatized over this, or at least certainly backslidden or withdrawn themselves from a place of relationship. And Lewis felt that pain, and he admitted to feeling a bit of a mockery himself in all this. And he spoke, quote, of goods being a little larger in the advertisement than they turn out to be. Not that we complain of any defect in the goods. It is the faintest suspicion of excess in the advertisement that is disquieting. And he says, but at present I've got no further. How am I to pray tonight? And Lewis typically avoided facile answers, as we all must. And he spoke of the discomfort with a presentation of God who will grant us what we ask by faith, but will only give the required faith if we ask for what he's determined to give. He was convinced by both the command and the example of Jesus to ask of the Father. He believed that asking was God's gracious way of including us in his purposes. But most important and interesting in his apologetic was his conviction that asking could only be understood as a relationship between us and God. I dealt with that in great depth in a series a few years ago. Asking is essentially secondarily about the request. It is primarily about the communion. And if you think about it, as we've shared before, the kind of questions you ask of someone are utterly determined by the intimacy that you have with them. And this sort of dawned on Lewis, and he argued that our assurance when we ask something, for example, of a friend or a spouse, is our personal relationship. It's all about knowing them and them knowing us. It's that intimate context that makes sense of how we ask, what we ask for, how we're answered, and how we respond to how we're answered or not answered. And at the end of the day, with a great deal of humility and characteristic humor, Lewis refused to back down in the face of the problem, the unanswered problem. And he wondered, the conclusion he came to was that the pattern B folks, the whatever you ask, was probably the true Christian norm. And he described himself as a spiritual cripple. But I have to say there was nothing lame about Lewis's convictions on asking or his practice of it, despite all the problems that it presented. And he wrote, I have no answer to my problem, though I've taken it to about every Christian I know. However, although he felt that part of the problem was perhaps his lack of faith, this did not leave him skeptical or cynical about continuing to ask. On the contrary, why? Because he did not actually believe that the refusals of asking, the unanswered asking, was the main issue, as there were so many other possible reasons for unanswered requests. Next slide. I ended last time raising this question, can we close the gap? Is it possible to close the gap between our asking and God's answering? Between our actual speaking at the place of prayer and his assumed hearing? Between our wanting and the waiting that often goes with that? Between what we expect and what we're experiencing? Between what we're hoping for and what seems to be actually happening. And so I'm raising this question. Is it not reasonable to at least ask about some possible explanations for the gap that might help close it somewhat? Can we look for some reasons? Are there enough reasons to close the gap? What reasons would Lewis, for example, have been open to consider? He only mentioned two. Asking for what is not good is a clear, understandable ground for unanswered asking. Or the granting of something that would involve the refusal of another's request. All I can say is that whatever other reasons he would have accepted, there would have been a proviso. And in his typical sort of self-effacing way, he offered a throwaway line at the end of his remarkable essay on the efficacy of prayer, where he expressed his own weakness, but gently yet firmly warned about being too dogmatic about any area that we can't fully fathom, or about legitimate tensions that we cannot resolve, but almost have to keep taut
in order to hold on to the whole picture. So though unanswered asking is a permissible discussion, we maybe have to say up front, there are not enough reasons to close the gap completely. I mean, consider this. If a friend of yours either refused to respond to your request or denied it altogether, we would want to ask questions. Our natural response is to ask questions and seek reasons for that. And similarly, the fact is we do look for reasons for unanswered prayer in our attempt to make sense of things or to make sense of relationship with God in the same way that Lewis did, but with the same cautions. And what I want to say encouragingly, pastorally, but emphatically, is that God is not threatened by this endeavor. Thomas Goodwin, a 17th century pastor, suggested, quote, "If God doth not grant your petitions, it will put you to study a reason of his dealing. And so you will come to search in your prayers and the carriage of your hearts therein to see whether you did pray amiss." James does, in fact, confirm that it is possible to ask amiss, James 4:3. Oswald Sanders, a more recent commentator, conducted, quote, a post-mortem on unanswered prayer. And he suggested that, quote, behind every unanswered prayer is a reason which we must discover for ourselves. My question, what should we make of this? Goodwin's Puritan encouragement to study and search in a way that checks one's own prayers cannot but help our own personal growth in asking. For who knows that in that process we may discover some things that will influence how we pray and the answer. However, hear me on this. Though I agree with the thought that there's a reason for every unanswered prayer, I do not believe personally that they are all discoverable, or that it is even necessary to discover them. The faith that we need to ask is the same faith that we need to be operative when the answers are not forthcoming, and reasons alone will never close the gap. So that agreed, if you do agree, what follows now for the rest of this message is a descriptive, but hear me, it's not definitive or prescriptive, an attempt to point out some of the possible ways of ordering our understanding of unanswered asking without it being some inflexible classification. Are you with me? Okay. Pray for me. Next, some more quotes. Yeah, let's just mess our heads up a bit more here. Oswald Sanders, who I just quoted, "The apparent limitation to answered prayer is, in effect, a gracious act of love." Sounds great, ties into the worship. Not really what you want to hear when you're burning in the gyre, when you're in the hurricane. Lewis again, "How is it possible at one and the same time to have a perfect faith that you'll get what you ask and yet also prepare yourself submissively in advance for a possible refusal?" I just quoted that. J.O. Fraser, known as Fraser of China, one of the great pioneer missionaries of the gospel of mainland China, "Unanswered prayers have taught me to seek the Lord's will instead of my own." Oswald Chambers, I know many of you here read Oswald Chambers' devotional. "It will be a wonderful moment for some of us when we stand before God and find that the prayers we clamored for in early days and imagined were never answered have been answered in the most amazing way, and that God's silence has been the sign of the answer. If we always want to be able to point to something and say, this is the way God answered my prayer, God cannot trust us yet with his silence." It's quite profound. Anselm of Canterbury, "God does not delay to hear our prayers because he has no mind to give, but that by enlarging our desires, he may give us them more largely. Trouble is, when you're suffering with it, that sounds like a not helpful piece of optimism." Next slide. I'm going to give you some very summary. Each of these points could be a message on its own. You believe that I'm all dealing with it in the same message. But point number one. Asking that is unlistened to, not unanswered. And don't look at those points just now. I'll read them through in a minute. Don't get sidetracked by that. Let me back up. Jesus' prayer in Gethsemane was not answered. Are we all agreed? Yes? Take this cup from me. It was not answered. But not because it was unheard or unlistened to. It was not disqualified asking. On the contrary, in not being answered and not being saved himself, God's answer saved the entire world. What I'm referring to in this point is asking that is not answered by God because Scripture says it is not listened to. It's not that God can't hear. It's that God says, I'm not listening to it at all for reasons that he gives. Reasons are given for divine refusals to listen to certain kinds of asking. Now, again, I taught about this in detail a few years ago. You can check the logs or whatever. And I think I gave over 25 reasons why Scripture gives why asking is not listened to. Here are some of them. Choosing other lordship. Willful disobedience. Just living your life with a meaningless religion. Living a double life. Refusing compassion to others. Disregard for injustice or denial of justice. Appearance without reality. Unconfessed and unrepented sin. A deliberate rejection of God's commands. Pride, idolatry, ritualistic repetition, unforgiveness, disunity, enmity. This is all in Jesus' teaching. Hypocrisy, double-mindedness, broken marital relationships, condemnation, not asking according to his will and word, asking with wrong motives, from wrong sources, for wrong things. And of course, fundamental to that, you know, the failure to ask at all. So when it comes to this issue of unanswered asking, the minute you start asking questions, it's like a sanctification issue. It's a challenge of your own heart and where you are in terms of your motives and your pursuit of God and your intention to walk in holiness. Number two. Next slide. There's another whole area of unanswered asking that I'm just going to call inappropriate to ask, because we ask for things that are inappropriate. These are basically divine disavows. God disavows, that takes no responsibility for the asking and answering of that which is inappropriate. So just as it is allowable to study possible reasons for unanswered asking, it is also sometimes advisable to give a little more forethought to what we're actually asking about, to ensure that what we are asking for is not going to be subject to a divine disavowal according to the revealed will and word of God. This is the reason that Lewis conceded some of his points. Sometimes there are more questions we should perhaps ask before asking that ascertain what to ask for, how to ask, and why we ask. It was the great preacher Charles Haddon Spurgeon who wrote, "Some prayers would never be offered if men did but think. See whether it is an assuredly fitting thing to ask." In response to something asked of him, it's interesting, Jesus himself said, "You don't know what you're asking," Matthew 20:22. And even Jesus himself, it's fascinating. In John 12, Jesus out loud is going through this pre-asking. And we hear him actually there rehearsing for Gethsemane. He's talking out loud about what cannot be asked for, even though he'd like to ask for it. And he says, "What shall I say when I come to that place of asking?" And this suggests that there may be much of our asking that would never make it to the official request stage if we considered more carefully and thoughtfully the ways and the will of the Lord for our lives. Would be able to discern, like Jesus, those things that would be desirable to ask for, not only through the fist test for our sake, not just because they're appropriate to ask for us, given our understanding of what makes for obedience or righteousness. It's like that whole, often, probably it's not one of us that hasn't been in our life in a place where we're desperately asking God for his blessing. We've got ourselves into some situation, some set of circumstances, some relationship, and we're asking God to pull out his blessing on something that, in fact, he cannot possibly bless according to his word. So God can take no responsibility or give support to something asked which is inappropriate, or which is nonsense, or which contravenes God-given laws of nature, or which contradicts his own nature and character, his will and his word. We see that in the Gospels. Asking for fire from heaven was inappropriate and unanswered. And there were things that Jesus himself could not ask for. To sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. There were things he told his disciples could not be asked. It is not for you to know the times or the dates that the Father has set by his own authority. Absolutely no point in asking about these things. Stating the obvious again, we've noted that Scripture is clear about kinds of asking that are inappropriate because wrong. It's possible to ask amiss with wrong motives for the purpose of our pleasures, James 4:3. The answer we want will be refused, not received. And yet, I would argue that such disavowals can still lead to a revelation of the heart and to thanksgiving, as expressed in this really interesting anonymous Puritan prayer. I thank thee that many of my prayers have been refused. I have asked amiss and do not have. I have prayed from lust and been rejected. I have longed for Egypt and been given a wilderness. Go on, O Lord, with thy patient work, answering no to my wrongful prayers and fitting me to accept it. Not the sweetest prayer to pray, but can anyone at least whisper an amen to that? Next slide. I'm going to call this point the waiting game. There are the things that we ask for that are disqualified by Scripture. There are the disavowals that God will not take responsibility for. But this is the hardest one. This is the big one. And I'm going to spend a little more time, therefore, on this. The delays. William Gurnall, the 17th century pastor, I was blessed as a student to discover some of these guys had a huge impact on my discipleship. He captured the problem. He says, quote, "It proves a long voyage sometimes before the praying saint hath the return of his adventure. There comes oft a long winter between the sowing time of prayer and the reaping." Scripture records something that is often asked of God by psalmists and by prophets. Three words: Lord, how long? And it should be pointed out that when it comes to a delayed response, the very same question, how long, was what Jehovah and Jesus equally asked of incommunicative people. Daniel's a fascinating case history. While Daniel was still asking, the text says that Gabriel came to him, quote, in swift flight. I would suggest there's perhaps something frustrating in a swift response that tells us that the answer will be slow in coming. I've always puzzled over that. Maybe it would be better not to know. You see, what he was asking for was going to happen, but not immediately. However, he was told, Daniel 9:23, as soon as you began to pray, an answer was given. There are days of fulfillment that appear to us as unanswered asking, but the fact is they have been heard, and more than that, Daniel uses the term decreed. Although we're not as assured as Daniel of the decree being a done deal, what I am saying here is we can be equally assured that we are heard and equally sustained to wait. That being said, it is precisely our assurance and confidence that delay always erodes in our lives. There's an argument that goes that the reason Jesus mentioned the need to ask so many times was because of the need to persist in asking, because there's so much delay in an answer. Ian Bounds, a great, great writer on prayer, he wrote, "He knew that there'd be delay in many an answer which would call for importunate pressing, and that if our faith did not have the strongest assurance of God's willingness to answer, delay would break it down, and that our spiritual sloth would come in under the guise of submission and say, it's not God's will to give what we ask, and so cease praying and lose our case. He's here assuming that there will be delayed answers, given the scriptural emphasis on importunity and ceaseless asking. And similarly, Spurgeon wrote, "No daylight is too glaring, no midnight too dark to pray in. No delay or apparent denial, however grievous, should tempt us to forbear from importunate pleading." Now, perhaps then we should be surprised at how surprised we are by delay. Forsyth had made an interesting point. Instant relief would not establish the habit of prayer. If we got what we asked for so easily, then we would make an idol of faith, as perhaps in the faith movement. And the primary value for us would be what our faith achieved on our terms, not what asking was as of value to God. And the fact is, vindicated faith is never the ultimate goal of asking, but relational union with the Lord. This is what makes our asking a holy end in itself, irrespective of answers. No answer does not mean we're dealing with something that is either unanswered or unanswerable. It simply means that despite the challenge, our asking is not done, because relationship is never done. Let me put it this way. Delay means stay. I have read and learned widely from so many of the saints over the centuries on this heart-wrenching issue. And this point comes through again and again. I'll give you one example of one saint. "It is hard to wait and press and pray and hear no voice and stay until God answers." This man is just one of the army of asking saints who through the centuries have argued the rewards of staying. Gernal, who I've already quoted, was another. "Some prayers indeed have a longer voyage than others, but then they return with richer lading at last. The praying soul is a gainer by waiting for an answer." Spurgeon, again, who was a great student of all these guys, must have been influenced by this image when he encouraged his church, the Metropolitan Tab, to expect delayed answers to be like ships that return more slowly because they have a bigger cargo. He went on to describe these delayed answers as coming not only with capital, but with God's compound interest. Now, having affirmed that delay causes us to be importunate, it is also important, I think, to know the red light from the green light. In most circumstances, we will need to be ceaseless in our green light asking. But there may be occasions when we need to cease and heed God's red lights. A point came for Jeremiah in his asking of God for the people when God said to him, "Do not ask for this people any longer." God told a grieving Samuel that his unresolved desires for Saul's reinstatement needed to be relinquished. Asking about this was no longer of use. The cessation of this asking actually brought about the release of God's answer, whose name was David. Sometimes God gives a conviction that the asking assignment is done, and we can now wait for the answer. The psalmist knew this. "The Lord has heard my supplication. The Lord has accepted my prayer." After the intensity, you remember, of Hannah's asking, a point came where there was a breakthrough, and the word to her was, "Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant what you've asked for." So despite the lack of an immediate answer, the burden may be intensified, but there are times where it may be lifted altogether. I think it's a time of delayed answers that reinforces the need for a spiritual understanding that is rooted in a personal knowledge of God's ways, works, His will, and His word. If we're like that rooted tree in Psalm 1, then the stored word in our spirits will give sustenance. And even though there is the pain of delay, it will not starve us out of God's provision. In prison, John Bunyan went through deep turmoil. For days, weeks, he dealt with his unanswered asking. And he wrote, "I have been strongly persuaded to leave off and to seek the Lord no longer. but being made to understand what great sinners the Lord has had mercy upon, and how large are his promises, and that it was not the whole but the sick, not the righteous but the sinner, not the full but the empty, that he extended his grace and mercy unto. This made me, through the assistance of his Holy Spirit, to cleave to him, to hang upon him, and yet to cry, though for the present he made no answer. Note that it was Bunyan's knowledge of both the nature of God and the need of people that God was committed to that kept his soul to the sticking post. The fact is, dear hearts, delay weakens us. It weakens us to the point that, like Bunyan, we want, quote, to leave off and seek the Lord no longer. But it is the work of the Holy Spirit, according to Paul in Romans 8, that in such times of weakness, to be empowered to keep asking and to wait with groans if needed. It is totally natural to want our answers now. But it seems, against our better wishes, that delay has this extraordinary way of drawing us into deeper intimacy if we choose to trust the Lord. And we might say, on a momentary good day, that intimacy is preferable to immediacy. It is natural to assume that there's always something wrong with us. It's my fault. It's me. Not so. Bunyan discovered in his jail cell, seeming delays in God are not tokens of his displeasure. It's possible, many argue, that we're not always as ready for the answer as we assume. It was Forsyth who understood the possibility of delay as a divine concern to get us ready for the answers we request. How many of you know you've had experiences you weren't ready for all the stuff you prayed for when you prayed it? We prayed it out of desperation. We never prayed it out of readiness. We prayed it out of neediness. And Forsyth wrote, "We pray and pray, and no answer comes. Why? Perhaps we're not spiritually ready for it. But a time comes when we are ready for the answer. Nothing would do more to cure us of a belief in our own wisdom than the granting of some of our eager prayers." Look, I know as well as you do that delay can expose weakness. Faith gets tested. Perhaps we discover that it was not as tried and true as we thought. So many have testified to the deepening of trust and the strengthening of faith during such delay, living into the wind of the unanswered asking. There are some who argue that there are things we just don't learn or see, but for such divine delays. Many have commented on the way, for example, that the revelation of God as shepherd or fortress or shield or light in the Psalms was precisely at times when the asking of the psalmist for safety or protection, for removal of wickedness and darkness, appeared to go unanswered at first. F.B. Meyer, prolific writer, powerful preacher, I've got many of his books on my shelves, he wrote, "Our needs and necessities reveal God's nature." And I would add that they also do a pretty good job revealing the true spiritual topography of my nature, warts and all. So in these times of delay, when our hearts are sifted and our characters are tested, we learn a lot about ourselves through them. An unwelcome delay is transformed into a welcome time of heart searching. The reason that delayed answers get labeled so quickly as unanswered ones has to do, I think, with the difficulty of waiting. It's amazing what waiting flushes out of our overheated spiritual radiator system. I wonder if you've ever been amazed at your lack of grace in waiting for others. How many can think of something over this last couple of weeks, that little unsanctified that emerges at the checkout or on the 14th Street Bridge, a godless zone for many? There's not one of us that doesn't know the pains and pressures of waiting, for employment, for health, for marriage, for a child, for justice, for restoration of a relationship, for fulfillment of a dream, for provision, for a particular achievement, for a goal. Is anything happening when nothing's happening? And there isn't one of us that can't relate to the voices of Scripture. Psalm 119, 84. How long must your servant wait? Revelation 6:10. It's one of the great cries of Revelation as things are falling apart on the earth. How long, O Lord? And the answer they get, great, is they're told to wait a little longer. Thanks for nothing. And it's interesting that Acts opens the story of the church right at the beginning. It actually opens with the question, how long till you restore the kingdom? Note that the last thing the disciples ever said to Jesus was an unanswered question. What I'm suggesting is that the disciples' last moments with Jesus established this relationship between asking and waiting, asking and hope. And this is so hard for us. Because in the natural, we tend to see waiting in time as wasting of time. We readily talk of losing hope as time winds down. Waiting is a holdup, is nothing happening and nothing moving. It's delay, it's stalling, it's marking time, it's treading water. And these times for all of us tend to be accompanied by such discouragement and debilitation. And what affects the spirit affects the body, and the faint heart just becomes a fatigued body. You can't read about our hope for God's will and purposes in our life in the New Testament without tripping over the same word again and again and again. Listen for it as I read it, and I will try not to give you the clue. Imitate those who through patience inherit the promises. Hebrews 6:12. For you need patience after you've done the will of God that you might receive the promise. Let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Be patient until the Lord's coming. Be patient because the Lord's coming is near. I, John, in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ. The beast was given power to make war against the saints. This calls for patient endurance on the part of the saints. Most of the church is already living in that reality in the world. If we hope for that, we see not what we see not, then do we with patience wait for it? Patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. So after waiting patiently, Abraham received what was promised. Since you've kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial. Life in the Spirit, by definition, requires the spiritual capacity to wait. And now you can understand why patience is a fruit of the Holy Spirit, of Christ's character himself. There's nothing natural about it, but without it, there'll be dysfunction in our asking. Unless you think this patience is a dour, miserable, dogged affair, it is not. How can it be? Unless you are reluctant to let go the grip of your will and grab the joy of his. Again, forget the anecdotes. Let Scripture do the talking. We wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, our redemption of our bodies. You eagerly await for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. We eagerly await through the Spirit the righteousness for which we wait. Our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there. You've heard of eager beavers? This is eager believers. That's what this is about. Eager believers. We are to wait neither so eagerly. This is John Stott, brilliant quote. We are to wait neither so eagerly that we lose our patience, nor so patiently that we lose our expectations, but eagerly and patiently together. And don't forget, by the way, what began this message on the third Sunday of Advent last year, that the New Testament opens, as I said at the beginning, with a 400-year-long delay in unanswered asking. And so are we surprised that the two oldest characters on the scene, who'd been bearing the delay the longest, Simeon and Anna, were respectively, isn't it interesting, quote, waiting for the consolation of Israel, but, quote, looking forward to the redemption of Israel. So the delay of answered asking invited them to be eagerly patient, waiting, but still looking forward to a possible answer, whatever it may be. Our asking is doing the will of God by definition that we are asking. So we should not be surprised at the need for patience if the kingdom of God requires patience, according to Hebrews. There is no question in my mind or my experience that delays can be dangerous to spiritual health. Spurgeon warned his congregants that they had an enemy who opposed their relationship with the Lord Jesus and would sponsor any wedge between them. He wrote, "We must be careful not to take delays in prayer for denials. We must not suffer Satan to shake our confidence in the God of truth by pointing always to our unanswered prayers. Unanswered petitions are not unheard." Yes, he acknowledged that delays were great trials of faith, but he was eager to point out, as we must this morning, that delayed answers also, quote, give us support to honor God through our steadfast confidence in him. Next slide. And then there's denials, taking no for an answer. I'm not talking here about asking which is a disavowal or a disqualification. I think so often there are many areas of denials that the reason it's so painful is it seems to be an appropriate request, an appropriate desire based on our present perceptions. It often seems to us to be a reasonable inquiry, given our current understanding. It's the apparent acceptability and desirability of what we asked for that makes the acceptance of denial so difficult. Although it is true, although it's hard for us to work it out half the time, that delays are not denials, we tend to see any delay actually as the denial. It's easy to understand why an interminable delay, isn't it, will actually become that denial. But having said that, there seem to be denials, and Scripture presents us with many examples. And what is interesting, here is what blows my mind. I wish it wasn't this way, but it is. What's interesting is that pretty well all of them, the major ones, were experienced by stellar saints. Drat. One of them being the saintliest of all, Jesus. So if denials to our asking was the membership qualification for this alumni group, we'd perhaps be less concerned about them. Moses pleaded with the Lord, "Let me go over." The answer, Moses said, "The Lord would not listen to me." "That is enough," the Lord said. "Don't speak to me anymore about this matter." David, quote, pleaded with God for the child. He fasted, he went into his house, he spent the nights lying on the ground, and on the seventh day the child died. It's worth remembering that Paul's revelation of the sufficiency of grace came as a result of intense asking about something, his thrice unanswered asking for the removal of his thorn in the flesh. However, even in this denial, it could be said that his asking was answered, not with removal, but with revelation, including the understanding that the tormenting messenger of Satan was God's answer, quote, to keep me from becoming conceited because of these surpassingly great revelations. And most significant of all is the denial experienced by Jesus in Gethsemane. Let me just stay with Jesus. Listen to the New Testament, Hebrews 5. During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered. And once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. Isn't this fascinating? Of all the things that the author could have chosen, as a highlight of Jesus' life on earth, he chooses Jesus asking his prayers and petitions. Specifically, he alludes to the Garden of Gethsemane to, quote, the loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. Because the asking of Jesus in the garden was denied, we might think that God refused to listen to such a request. But the text says Jesus, quote, was heard because of his reverent submission. It's through such asking with such apparent lack of answering that Jesus, quote, learned obedience from what he suffered and was made perfect. The denial was a benefit. This is not suggesting that Jesus was disobedient or imperfect. The idea here is that his response to the will of the Father was both tested and attested in his asking and in his acceptance of the denied answer. The idea of perfect here is about completion, about finishing. In other words, what we might think or hope is the answer we need to our asking to make things perfect for us, to complete our need, to fulfill what we think our life or our desire or our will is all about, may not be the answers that will in fact perfect or complete or finish what God is intending to both work into us and through us for his sake, for the purpose not primarily even of our present well-being, but for his eternal glory. It is this perfection of Christ that is presented as, quote, the source of our salvation. It's the only use of this word in the New Testament. Through the obedience Jesus learned in such asking, though denied, he became the source for all who would become obeyers of the Father's will. So our asking is inseparable from our obeying, and God's denials are sometimes protectors of our obedience. Our response to God's denials is our obedience to the will of the Father, as supremely modeled by Jesus in Holy Week, from the upper room to Gethsemane to Golgotha. No denial is a walk in the park. It is agony in the garden. Jesus showed us that. But here's the question. A well-meaning person is going to come along and say, you know, grace is sufficient. Is grace sufficient? A sufficient answer. And though clearly denials, I think we can learn from these experiences of Moses, David, Paul, and Jesus that such refusals are not random. They're not arbitrary. It's how we always see them. For Moses, you read the story. It was about discipline. For David, it was about reparation. For Paul, it was about protection. For Jesus, it was about a continuing obedience to fulfill the will of God, which would be answered another way. And sometimes, I think, as time passes, we may be wise in hindsight and have a modicum of understanding. But most often, we have to admit, we do not know an explanation. What I do know, I won't put it on you, but what I do know in the midst of it is I do know, and I will not let go, that God is good, that his will is perfect, and in the big eternal scheme of things, that goodness can be trusted and does not need to justify itself to me, but will one day be validated. And given that we have to wait for that, I've come to regard the denial as a delay that is frozen in time until the day it will be thawed, when I no longer see through a glass darkly. What will I see? P.T. Forsyth was clear on this one. We shall come one day to a heaven where we shall gratefully know that God's great refusals were sometimes the true answers to our truest prayer. Our soul is fulfilled if our petition is not. In every case of denial, although the specific request was unanswered, what's interesting about the story of these four is that God went to the limit to love and to care for them. The denial of what at first might have been felt as just the implacable unresponsiveness of God was wrapped in grace. So listen, for Moses, although he was denied entrance into the land, God arranged for him to die on Mount Nebo. And it says, there the Lord showed him the whole land. His feet were denied, but God let his eyes roam freely. And as for David, the baby died, but the Lord gave him a son, Solomon, of whom it was said, the Lord loved him. As for Paul, perfect would have been the removal of the thorn, but this was denied. Instead, he got another perfect, God's grace, God's power made, quote, perfect in his weakness. What had been that messenger of Satan was transformed into an identification with the sufferings of a thorn-wearing Christ. And as for Jesus, the removal of the cup was denied, but heaven was not closed, for the text says an angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him, thus confirming that God's will would yet be well. The denial meant that he could not save himself, but as a result, he saved the entire world. So is grace sufficient? Sufficient? Their responses to denial served to tutor me. Following his denial, Moses did ask again, but in a spirit of admission of his wrong and of submission to God's will. He never questioned God's denial. David, quote, got up from the ground in acceptance of the denial, and, quote, went into the house of the Lord and worshipped. And likewise, Paul submitted to the wisdom of God that purposed this humbling denial, and he accepted the grace that would make him gracious and not grieved by the denial. And Jesus put the words in our mouth, didn't he? Not my will, but yours be done. So despite the pain of denial, what acceptance, what worship, what submission, what obedience returned to God as their final answer on what was unanswered. And as hard as a denial is, because God is good and gracious, I've come to believe and to know and experience that without denying the denial, God knows how to give them rounded corners, I call them. Again, Forsyth is trying to capture the enigma. Faith is sure that God refuses with a smile. It's not actually always. And that he says no in the spirit of yes. But he gives or refuses always in Christ, our great amen. Next slide, nearly there. This is unanswered that I'm describing as assented to, but not answered. It's a bit like that Daniel moment that I described a few minutes ago. And I think, and you see this in Scripture, there are some unanswered prayers that are perhaps better understood as divinely willed deferrals. Our asking is necessary, it is timely, it's being ceaselessly expressed, but as Scripture describes, it's being stored up to be answered another day or another time. And by the way, sometimes that time is beyond our own sojourn on earth. There are plenty of parents who pray for the salvation of their children who don't live to see it, but will pray right to the end. Stephen's last breath in Acts, it's interesting, was asking for something which was answered after his death. Life running out is in no way going to lessen our asking. It will increase it. You see, answers are about timing, the moment, as well as the substance, the matter. In an acceptable time have I heard you, says the Lord. And in Scripture we observe that what is often perceived as unanswered asking is in fact a matter of God's timing. Right through in the fullness of time, at the right time, when his time has come. This is a reason I'm dealing with this, because in the incarnation narratives in Advent, after 400 years of unanswered asking, it's this phrase that then litters the text. This took place to fulfill. Personal timing was not the same as prophetic timeliness. One author who I love, again, huge impact, my thinking in life, a wonderful French theologian, sociologist, Jacques Ellul, he wrote this: the moment of the response is the best possible, even if we seem to have waited interminably between the prayer and its answer. I think when we're grappling with what to us is the worst, it's not maybe always easy to agree with Ellul's description of the best. And as I look out on you today, I think there are a few of us here who have not at first experienced what seemed to us as divine dilatoriness, only to discover later that it was a divinely intentioned deferral. The answer was not according to my scheduled need, but when it arrived, passing time had changed my need by changing me. That's why so often it seems the answer comes to us and we've given up. It was not the answer that was too late. Rather, too late we realized that we were demanding by right what God wanted us to receive as gift. And being gratified because my particulars have been served gives way to God being glorified. That last song we sang. And my answer being of service to Him. There is method in His deferrals. And then, of course, there are those deferrals that will await their activation in future ages. This church has been such a provocation to the asking church through the centuries as it asked for God's kingdom to come, as we pray for revival, as it pleaded for generations yet unborn, as it cried, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." Pastors, ancient and modern, have gloried in this. Modern pastor Forsyth wrote, "God has old prayers of yours, long maturing by Him. What wine you will drink with Him in His kingdom." So much of our asking does await a time. We ask because we must, because Scripture exhorts us to. But though contending with God, we're not going to be contentious. And though imploring with Him, we are not going to be impatient. We choose to be content in our asking, despite the accomplishment of them not falling out in our time. I don't think there's one of us in this church this morning that hasn't reaped where we have not sown, mostly in answers to another's asking for us. And we could argue, as ancient Pastor Goodwin did, that the denouement of history is going to be the fulfillment of millions and millions of unanswered because deferred prayers. He writes, "That may be one reason why God will do such great things towards the end of the world, even because there's been so great a stock of prayers going for so many ages, which is now to be returned." Who would have thought that the return of our Lord Jesus was related to the return of our deferred asking, which makes me want to say, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." Right at the end here, this is it. Look, there's just a whole rat bag of things. I said this isn't a classification. I'm just touching on things that Scripture gives us. These are not foolproof reasons. They do help with some explanations of the ways of God, but I just call these creative unanswers. But they're creative unanswers. Often where there's a withholding and it's a godly deprivation, discretions, what I call diversions. Dear hearts, it is never the heart of God to give us less than His goodness determines for us. You've got to believe that. However, as we've already seen, and I mentioned this in my last message in that Lamentations account of Israel's unanswered prayers, the deferred answers gave them time for some good things to be worked in them, even though nothing felt good at the time. And these deprivations may feel like the withholding of an answer, but we sang that song timely today. They are not the withdrawal of God's presence. And on the contrary, when we feel there's no response, it is the responsiveness of love that seeks desired relationship from us, not just desired request. And Peter Gregg, who wrote God on Mute, affirms this. He writes, Sometimes he may deprive us of something in order to draw us to someone. There's a saying that suggests that sometimes the answer to our asking is not rejected, but redirected. I call this divine discretion. Divine discretions do not deny the requests, but apply their intentions and desires to different applications and outcomes. It's like my asking of God, I've pitched the way that things need to be, and as if God says, you're on the right track, son, but how about we do it like this, not that? And sometimes these redirections feel like radical diversions. For example, Abraham's prayer for Ishmael was answered in Isaac. What Moses asked for himself was to be fulfilled in Joshua. David's prayers for the child who died revert to Solomon. David asked to build the temple, but the answers were reserved for Solomon. And though the specific thing asked for was not delivered in the terms in which it was asked, nonetheless, this asking was not unanswered, but it was applied in a way that advanced God's glory, fulfilling his renown more than just my request. So where do we end and what do we do with all this? I'm going to end in the same place I ended third Sunday of Advent. If you remember, I mentioned that you could argue that as we all talk about the book of Job as a book about suffering, but I would argue that as great as the problem of suffering was for Job, more I read that book, it was the matter of unanswered asking that gave rise to so much of the tortured argumentation in the story. And the fact that this is the concern of possibly the earliest written text in Scripture suggests to me how foundational this matter is to the human soul. The second of two things that Job asked God to grant him is, he says, summon me and I will answer, or let me speak and you reply. More than once, Job seems to throw down the gauntlet, saying that at least he will answer God when he speaks. You will call and I will answer you. Implied, so where are you? Where are your answers? I'm answering. Am I the only one answering in this relationship? And what he does, as we all do in pain, is he finds a way to rationalize God's silence. If he remains silent, who can condemn? But at the end of the day, there's this nagging thought that his asking is ineffectual. And he says, what would be gained by asking of him? It profits a man nothing when he tries to please the Lord. It's a bit of a like, I do the good works, you come up with the answers thing. Don't forget, it's God himself who gives Satan an allowance to test Job. And surely it was his unanswered asking, I think, that particularly tested his faith. You know, Apostle Peter argues that the suffering of our trials have come so that our faith of greater worth than gold may be proved genuine. The good news is that the glory of God remains the outcome of the testing of faith. The bad news is that we may have to wait till the parousia for this being validated and vindicated. John Calvin conceded that circumstances may convince us that God has forsaken us and that unanswered prayer sorely tests faith. I must say this observation doesn't sound very comforting, that God may have us, quote, to lie a long time in the mire before he gives us a taste of his sweetness. I want it now, darn it. The continuation of asking at such times with patience is the outworking of faith. And talking of faith, it was in grappling with this that one saint said, the prayer of faith does not mean a prayer is absolutely sure that it will receive what it asks. That's not faith. Faith is that attitude of soul and self to God which is the root and reservoir of prayer apart from an answer. It is what turns need into request. It is what moves your need to need God. It's what makes you sure your prayer is heard and stored, whether granted or not. He putteth all my tears in his bottle. And I quoted that last time, Psalm 56:8. You've collected all my tears in your bottle, says the psalmist. You've recorded each one in your book. And yet, like Job, we know how easy it is to give up and question the viability and the veracity of our asking. Why not just crumple the script of our asking and just throw it into the trash can, the ever enlarging trash can of unanswered prayer? The prelude to the Bible's great chapter on heroes and heroines of faith is addressing those who stood their ground in the face of suffering. So do not throw away your confidence. We have need of endurance. Receive what is promised. He who is coming will come, and ironically, will not delay. Of course, that sounds really rich, given the fact that delay and denial and deprivation and diversion and disqualification and all the rest of it is characterizing the present problem. But at least it affirms us, and we know that God himself is not unmindful that it really is a delay. So we have a choice. Though there is pain in what is experienced by us as unanswered, will we throw away our request into the trash can, or we trust our tears to the bottle? PowerPoint. Close with this. Look, I mentioned Job. He was feeling distant from God. If only I knew where to find him, he cries. And if he did find him, he says, he would find out what he would answer me. And when he then says, what he then says is actually very helpful advice. He gives a two-point plan. He says, I would state my case before him and fill my mouth with arguments. Spurgeon loved preaching this text to encourage his church to order your cause in prayer and prepare your arguments. And in our asking, we do plead our case and present our case. The Holy Spirit does this, advocating through us. We plead the case when we pray. We plead God's character. We plead his covenant. We plead his will, his word. We plead the precedents, biblical, historical. We plead Christ. And we do so with all the cognitive and affective means that are available to us, with godly knowledge and with godly emotions, and with all the best understanding and the best information that is at our disposal. But when all that is done, there is one thing more that is needed for our asking to be effective, especially if we've concluded our asking with an amen, thus declaring, let it be. We need to rest the case, and we know how to submit to the divine deliberations and decisions of the judge, who will always do what is right by all parties, the asker, the asked of, and the asked for. And the fact that the jury may sometimes seem to be out for a long while may just be one evidence of how effective the asking really was. Or as Goodwin concluded. Next slide. No, in fact, back that slide. When a man hath put up prayers to God, he is to rest assured that God will in mercy answer his prayers, and to listen diligently and observe how his prayers are answered. Next slide. Between 1850 and 1862, George Mueller traveled with God. You will hardly read a book on prayer written in the last any year since he died that will not mention George Mueller or talk about George Mueller's story or what George Mueller learned in the presence of God. He wrote this: observe then, first esteemed reader, how long it may be before a full answer to our prayers, even to thousands and ten thousands of prayers, is granted. Yea, though these prayers may be believing prayers, earnest prayers, offered up in the name of the Lord Jesus, and though we may only for the sake of the honor of our Lord desire the answer. For I did, by the grace of God, without the least doubt and wavering, look for more than 11 years for the full answer, and I sought only in this matter the glory of God. It was out of these unanswered years that Mueller concluded some things that have blessed generations since. And I'll throw these up to end the message. Next slide. Mueller concluded, as a result of all that answer, he determined these five things. One, an entire dependence on the merits and mediation of our Lord Jesus Christ as the only ground we have in the first place for any claim on blessing. Number two, separation from all known sin. That's the unlistened to, unanswered bit. Number three, faith in God's word of promise. Four, asking in accordance with his will, which means you need to know it, know his word and heart. And five, importunity in supplication. There must be waiting on God and for God. So, dear hearts, yes, there are disqualifications and disavows. There are delays and denials. There are deferrals and deprivations. There are discretions. There are diversions. But there's no fear in recognizing these. though indeed there may be pain in acknowledging them. However, I will choose the bottle, not the trash can. And with Mueller, I'll rest my case. And despite being presently unanswered, I will wait patiently. And I will rest assured. Let's pray. Worship team, come forward. Let's just bow our heads. Oh Lord, I'm the first to confess that these things are too much for us, but I take relief this morning that I can begin by confessing you as Lord. And we can confess our trust of you. We do not see clearly. We do see through a glass darkly. But Lord, we want to say, though there is much that would seem to run interference with our own wishes, there is much we want to learn about your will. We know, Lord, we live on a very short time scheme. What we want this week, this month, this year, it doesn't, Lord, strike us many days. That you love us in a way that is preparing us for eternity. It's hard for us to give you allowance to work for that which is too far ahead of our annual schedule. But Lord, we submit to you in these things. And I dare to ask, Lord, as we've got this banner hanging on our wall, that will be a house of prayer, a house of asking for all nations, that we will mature in this call. Come hell, come high water. Come the civic square falling apart. Come whatever. We will trust in the name of the Lord. And we will ask and keep on asking. And we thank you, Lord, that even as the book of Revelation tells us, there will be bowls that will be tipped in your timing of the prayers of the saints. And what a name you'll get. I ask you to tip the bowl over our city. I ask you to tip the bowl over our desperately needy nation. My Lord, do not pass us by. We're going to continue to ask that. In the face, Lord, of doors closing, in the face, Lord, of cloudy skies, and when the sky feels like brass, we're going to keep asking. Ah, Lord, it just strikes me how gracious you are to us when we, the brashness which takes over our spirits. And I just want to thank you for waiting for me. I thank you for the waiting for us. I thank you for the way you wait upon us. I thank you for the service of your love and your grace and your peace to our lives. Lord, we want to walk among the hallows this week. We want soft hearts. We want that alertness that Lorenzo was talking about at the beginning, that holy, intentional ambition for Jesus Christ. So Lord, I just gather this morning all the unknowns of the life, the things that we are bearing that are unknown to the person standing to our left and our right, the things that impress on our spirits too heavily, Lord. And we just, as a corporate act, we bring the weight of that. We bring the pain of all of that. And we cast our care upon you because you care for us. And Lord, I just don't know any better this morning but to ask you. So whatever our list, Lord, the list we've come into this new year with, Lord, the carryovers of the unanswered, the debit of the prayer budget, we lay it out before you, unashamed, and we say, you are God. Let it be appropriate. Let it be seeking your will on your terms, not just ours. But Lord, I'm asking you, Father, be the Father you are. And I pray you'll start interfering with some of those unanswered asking lists. We trust your timeliness. Will you write in all our lives this year your words, and the time came for it to be fulfilled. Whatever that is, we trust you. So Lord, we commit the rest of the day to you. Let there be some sense of Sabbath in it. We bless our darling kids downstairs. We pray for this next generation, not knowing what their eyes will see. Prepare them, Lord, and make them an asking generation, a generation of Jacob that seeks their God. Pray this in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Share the peace of Jesus one with another. Have a good day today. The Lord bless you.